Jesus said, come and learn from me. That's his invitation. That's what we're doing on these Sunday mornings in this series of messages that we began over a year ago, the harmony of the four Gospels. And our whole thrust or purpose is to come to these examples, these events from the life of Jesus, these words, and to learn about him. I hope that's a longing in your heart. I can honestly say this morning, that's a longing in my heart every day of life, to learn to know him more, to trust him more. Why do I need Jesus? Will you look at Matthew 7? I want you to have your Bible open, please, to this chapter. But let's just look at verse 24 down through the end of the chapter. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Why do I need Jesus? I remember when I was a boy, a small boy in Sunday school, we were taught a little song about building our house on the rock. Some of you may remember that song. The wise man built his house on the rock. The wise man built his house on the rock. The wise man built his house on the rock, and the rains came tumbling down. The rains came down, and the floods came up. And the house on the rock stood strong. The foolish man built his house on the sand. The foolish man built his house on the sand. The foolish man built his house on the sand. And the rains came down and the floods came up. And great was the crash. His house fell down. Remember learning that song? We love to sing that song. But the true meaning, I have to say, the true meaning of this word picture that Jesus gave was never accurately explained. Because Jesus said the man who builds his house on the rock is a man who builds his house on these sayings. And if you build your house upon these sayings, you're going to discover it's impossible. Because Jesus said these sayings of mine require that you be as perfect as his Father in heaven is perfect. Is there any hope to build our house on the rock if we build our house upon these sayings of Jesus? And what I think is we missed the point. Was Jesus showing us in the Sermon on the Mount how to be saved? I've asked this question several times. Again, on this last study of the Sermon on the Mount, I want you to consider this again. Were these writings of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 wonderful words that we love to read? Were these taught to the people, the followers, the disciples who were following Jesus at that time, how to be saved? Or was he teaching them the need to be saved? Are these sayings of Jesus the rock that will survive? Or is Jesus himself the rock? This is not an insignificant question. Are the sayings of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, are they the rock? Or is Jesus the rock? Am I building my house on these impossible sayings which demand perfection? Or am I building my life and my destiny on Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he did? Am I building my life upon this which the Bible describes as the perfect law of God, the perfect law of liberty? Or am I building my life upon the work of Jesus at the cross, the vicarious death of the Lord and his victorious resurrection from the dead? Well, in answer to these questions, these rhetorical questions, the New Testament covenant message shows us that the only rock that will stand, The only rock that will survive the storms is Jesus himself. 1 Corinthians 3:11 declares that other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ himself. And when Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, he said the foundation has a chief cornerstone. That chief cornerstone is Christ himself. I'd like for you to turn in your Bible right now to 1 Peter chapter 2. And let me just read a statement from Simon Peter regarding the foundation. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'll start at verse 4 and just have you follow. I want you to see this with your own eyes this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, coming to him as a living stone or rock. Coming to Jesus as a living stone, a living rock, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you, referring to those who believe Jesus because of what he did at the cross, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now that's one of a number of New Testament scriptures that teach us the solid rock that will never collapse is Jesus Christ himself. And the fundamental meaning of this powerful sermon from the Son of God, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, is this. If we were in that audience at that time, the fundamental message that Jesus was teaching, I need Jesus. Because I do not measure up. I need a rock that is more certain than my ability to obey the sayings of the Sermon on the Mount. And later on, in Matthew 16, Jesus will identify that rock when he talks to Peter, who do men say that I am? And he will identify the fact before these apostles that Jesus is the solid rock. His sayings are given to us to teach us our need for Jesus. Now, what we're going to do when we look at chapter 7 is notice four convincing reasons that every person in that audience, who called themselves disciples, by the way, but who later turned away from him, everyone in that audience needed Jesus, and he shows them why. Number one, I have a plank or a log in my eye that I cannot remove. They were judging. They were self-righteous. They were judging other people. And Jesus is saying, you can't do that. You have a plank in your eye, which means you cannot judge others. You need to be saved. You need for God to remove that plank or that log. Look at verse 1 again. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you'll be judged. And with the measure you measure, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank or a log is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give that which is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. What the Lord was saying then, but it's also for us today, folks, is that I have a lifetime crisis, and each one of us can personalize this. I have a spiritual disability. I have a sin problem that I cannot solve. I have a log in my eye. I'm spiritually blind. And the striking statements that Jesus is saying there provoke two questions that I want for us to ponder. Every listener must ponder those questions. And let me say this parenthetically. The definition of sin, Romans 3:23, is to come short. I mean, we can try and we can try and we can add up points in our favor, but if we come short, the Bible says that is sin. But there are two questions that those persons needed to ponder when Jesus talked about such an extravagant illustration, a log in your eye. Not just a speck, a log or a plank in your eye. What is the plank that must be removed from the eye of every person listening to the sermon of Jesus or reading this sermon? So obvious. The plank that blinds the spiritual eyes of every child of Adam is personal sin. Romans 5:12, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. And men cannot remove that plank from their own eye. The plank that blinds people spiritually, personal sin, must be removed by Jesus himself. It's something like a cancer that is attacking every part of the body. There's none righteous, no, not one. All of us fall short of the God's righteousness and God's expectations from us. When I think of that, I think of that dramatic example. We'll look at it in more detail in John chapter 8. When the Jewish religious, self-righteous people brought that woman taken in the very act of adultery, brought her to Jesus, and they wanted to judge her. They wanted Jesus to pronounce judgment and punishment, stoning according to the Old Testament law. They were self-righteous sinners, came before Jesus, the only one who can judge sinners. He said, all judgment has been committed to me by the Father. And they were accusing this guilty adulteress. But Christ is saying to people like that, you can't judge another sinner because of the blinding log, the plank in your own eye. You're destroyed. It has destroyed your vision. You have sin in your life. That must be removed. And only Jesus could do that. They thought they could. Now, what's the danger that Jesus demonstrated or illustrated in these verses, actually in verse 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. A few years ago, we visited a pig farmer in Iowa. We stayed overnight at their home, Marianne and I did, and he literally raised thousands of pigs. And he said, if you stumbled and fell among those pigs, it could cost you your life. They could attack you and destroy you and consume you in no time. It was that dangerous. And Jesus is using that kind of a vivid word picture to answer this for every man and woman in that crowd of sinners. What's the danger of not having sin forgiven? And this Jesus book, folks, that you and I have in our hand right now declares that unless that sin plank, that sin log is removed from our eyes, we'll be, and he gives this kind of picture, we'll be trampled and torn in pieces by the fierce wrath of God. That's what Jesus is saying. I stopped and I was pondering that illustration. I thought of, if I were using an illustration, I might choose something like this. An innocent deer running across the ice and the snow in front of our place, chased by a pack of savage wolves. And then to see the wolves reach out and grab that poor deer by the belly and begin tearing away the flesh. And another wolf grabs it and pulls it down to the ice. And you see the pack of wolves devour and consume that poor little deer while it's still alive. Not a very pretty picture. It's very ugly to think of that, but it's a real picture. And that's the kind of picture that Jesus is using. It causes me to cringe and to turn away. But Jesus uses that picture to accurately describe the plight of every human sinner who refuses to believe Jesus. Everyone in that audience who thought they could obey these words of Christ is in danger of being torn to pieces by savage wolves or by the pigs or the dogs. Take a moment right now in your Bible. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians to chapter 1. Is this realistic, what we're talking about? 2 Thessalonians, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'll start at verse 6. Since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Keep this scene or this idea in mind that he's coming back with his mighty angels, and notice how it's described in verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Dear people, I don't like to talk about these things. But if we're honest with the scriptures, we have to talk about it. And Jesus is saying to those people who are lost people, religious, self-righteous people, you have a plank, you have a log that's causing you to be spiritually blind. Unless that's removed from your eyes, you're going to be torn to pieces like pigs would destroy a human being or dogs. You'll experience God's wrath forever. Why do I need Jesus? That's why I need him, to save me from the wrath that I deserve because of sin. Secondly, I'd like for you to look at verses 7 to 12. Why do I need Jesus as a natural man, just a plain natural man trying to be a good person? Why do I need Jesus? Because I don't have a merciful Father who loves me, a heavenly Father. Look at verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts, good things to those who seek him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do for you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Consider these promising statements from the outlook of a man who came from heaven, who came from the Father, the eternal Son of God. With these words, and we love these words, these examples, Jesus is explaining how his Father, who sent him to the world, lavishes goodness and mercy and grace upon sinners who become believers. But folks, the people in the audience, the vast majority of people in that audience did not understand the gospel. Who was their Father? Jesus said in John chapter 8 to these same followers, he said, "You are of your father the devil." When Jesus talked about the generosity and the love and the kindness, the faithfulness of his Father, he was talking to people who didn't know his Father. Jesus is giving us a promising example of his Father's goodness and his generosity, his saving love for every saved child of God the Father. But the vital question, as you look at those individuals, who are the children of God to whom Jesus makes this promise? Is that a generic promise that applies to all people living on planet Earth? And John the Apostle tells us in John chapter 1, the only ones who can call God Father are those who've received Christ. He came to his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, those who received Jesus, they were the sons of God, but most of these people had never made that choice. I love what John said in 1 John chapter 3, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called God's children." That's for believers. His Spirit, Paul says, bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. King David even wrote about that, and he said, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord loves us. He remembers that we are dust. He takes care of us." But Jesus knew when he preached these words, when he gave the example of the goodness of the Heavenly Father to his children, he knew that every person in that audience needed to face this issue. Is Jesus' Father my Father? And few of them knew that. Few had that assurance. Why do I need a merciful Father? Because Satan's my father. And I need to make a choice concerning that man preaching this sermon, Jesus Christ, and receive him for my own as my own Savior. And also in the words in verse 12, Jesus explained the nature of his Father's goodness to every person who becomes a son or daughter. Did you ever think this golden rule? This is how God treats those who are his children. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. The golden rule. This is how God treats those who become his children. The psalmist, Psalm 107, tried to explain that. I won't read the whole psalm, but I was just looking at it. It's such a tremendous statement of God's goodness to his children. Listen to these words. Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And when you go through this psalm, over and over, he repeats that statement. Give thanks to the Lord. He's a good father. He's good. His mercy endures forever. And so how does God treat his children? We know this well. By the way, could any of us stand up this morning and say, I've kept the golden rule perfectly? I had a friend once who had a real estate company in Madison. He called it Golden Rule Real Estate. It's a good name. But can any of us say, well, I've lived up to the golden rule. That's how I've always lived, 100% perfect. I built my house on the golden rule. Some people say that. My religion, my faith is a golden rule. But friends, with this well-known statement, Jesus teaches us exactly how the Father will answer our prayers. As you would do to others, do unto them. That's how God would answer our prayers. For example, if we're struggling with guilt, he would do for us what he would want us to do for him if he were a guilty person. Give us peace, forgiveness, the assurance of the gospel. I need Jesus because I need a merciful Heavenly Father. And without Jesus, I don't have one. Thirdly, I need Jesus. Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, because I can't find the narrow way. Look at verse 13. Put yourself into the audience now, folks, and let's just make this personal and applicable to our own life. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is a gate and broad is a way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is a gate and difficult is a way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. That last part of verse 14 is so disappointing to God. To Jesus. It's disappointing to us. Why do I need Jesus? Because there's a narrow gate, and I'm not capable of finding that narrow gate. You see, with this striking word picture, Jesus is teaching every person in that vast audience to be diligent to find the narrow gate that leads to eternal salvation. I want you to turn in your Bible with me to the 13th chapter, if you will, of Luke. And read a parallel passage where he is saying the same thing, but he expands on this, finding the narrow gate. It's chapter 13 of the Gospel of Luke, and I'll start at verse 22. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? Now, the answer to that question is that God wants everybody to be saved. But are there few that will be saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. That word strive is a Greek word for agony, agonize. You don't go through the narrow gate in a slipshod or lukewarm way. There must be a desperation in one's heart. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. That's Jesus' commentary. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door and say, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you're from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you're from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and from the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, their last will be first, and their first will be last. Now, that's the Lord's answer to the question, are there few that will be saved. And he's stressing the need for a sense of urgency to find the narrow gate that leads to eternal salvation. Did you notice that Jesus believed that most people will not find the gate that leads to heaven? Jesus said that. And friends, this morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, if we did not have this book that we're holding right now, how could we find the way? If God's Son Jesus had not come from heaven to show us the way, how could we be sure that we're going through the narrow gate? The only way to know we're on the right course, the right gate to heaven, is to listen to Jesus and to believe him. He's saying to them, he's saying to all people today, I will show you the way, I will be the way. As I pondered that, I thought of it this way, and try to follow this example if you could. Imagine being dropped off 10 miles north of here on Highway O on a bitter, cold, brutally cold winter night. You're dropped off all by yourself. The sky is black. Not a star can be seen. The wind is howling. The snow is driven. And you've been dropped off all by yourself way up there in the wilderness of Michigan, north of Wisconsin. And not only are you in that desperate situation, but suddenly you're struck with physical blindness. You can't see anything. How would you find your way to warmth and security in the midst of that blizzard? That's a desperate picture, but this is what Jesus is trying to point out to the people listening to him that day. Why do I need Jesus? Because there's only one man who came from heaven to show us the way, to be the way. I am the way, he said, the truth and the life. I am the door. If you'll just come through the door, you'll be saved. And Jesus warned the people in that vast crowd that most of them are on the road that leads to destruction. When I say that this morning, I realize many religious leaders, preachers today, teach that because God is a loving God, everyone will ultimately arrive in heaven. Is that what Jesus is teaching in this story? If Jesus were in our pulpit today, would he announce that everyone is saved? Everyone is forgiven because God's a jovial, loving God. Everyone's forgiven. Everyone has his name written down in the book of life. Everyone on planet Earth is destined to the Father's house and is saved from the burning torment of the lake of fire. Would Jesus say that? It's obviously he wouldn't say that. And this is where saving faith begins, folks. Come to the place where a man says, I need Jesus, because he tells the truth. I need Jesus because without him I'm doomed. Without Jesus, I'm destined to suffer eternally the punishment for my sins. I need Jesus because everyone who's not written in the book of life is going to be cast into the lake of fire. Jesus said that. Have you recently pondered the word everlasting? Everlasting. The word forever. Isn't it sad? Isn't it grievous? I think of the lady who said to me yesterday, I'm not interested, when I gave her a tract and a John 3:16 card. And she must have been a lady in her 60s. Most people on planet Earth are more interested in who wins the next election or what's the price of gasoline, what's happening to our economy in America. But the concern of Jesus when he preached to the people that day was that there's a narrow gate. And few people find that narrow gate. And most people, on the way to destruction. I need Jesus because I have a sin plank in my eye that only God can remove. I need Jesus because if I don't have him, I don't have a heavenly Father who cares for me. And I need Jesus because I can't find the narrow gate. I'm lost. I can't find the narrow gate unless that man preaching this sermon, Jesus himself, shows me the way, becomes my way. And fourthly, I need Jesus because I cannot discern from right and wrong. I'm not able to determine between right and wrong. Let's start at verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Friends, with these striking pictures, Jesus is saying to us, you need me because you can't discern right from wrong. As I read and ponder these stunning words of our dear Savior, the one who loved us so much to die for us, I just am impressed that he's showing us three reasons, three areas where every person needs right discernment relative to his personal eternal salvation. Unless the Holy Spirit teaches me God's saving truth, unless God himself teaches me the truth, I will live and die as a doomed, deceived sinner. I need Jesus to teach me. First of all, concerning false teachers. He said there will be many false teachers. I pondered that and I thought, I'm so thankful all of my life I've been taught by my parents, pastors, Sunday school teachers to believe the Bible. Since I can remember, I've been going to church every time the church doors opened, way up there in northern Minnesota. And I've been taught by my dad and mother and others that this book, the Bible, is able to make us wise unto salvation. But when I say that, I realize that's not true for everyone who comes to Living Hope Church. We have numerous people in our church family that were not taught biblical faith in Jesus. They came from religious backgrounds that taught a false message. For example, that a church itself can save you. People who are members of various cults that deny that the Bible is God's truth. They have their own books. Non-biblical Protestants, and that includes most Protestants today. But Jesus said there's only one way for sinners to be saved. Only one. It's narrow. I'm so impressed, and the longer I live and the more I serve in the ministry, about how many counterfeits Satan has. 5, 10, thousands. There are thousands of counterfeit ways and deceivers, and yet there's only one way that's right. How can someone be sure? Folks, how can you be sure today, as you share this time in worship at Living Hope Church, how can you be sure that you're going the right way? And this book answers that. This book says this is the record. This is the testimony of God himself, that he gave us his Son. And if you have his Son, you have eternal life. So many ways that people are deceived by religion, one way only. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which men can be saved. We need right discernment concerning false teachers so we know the truth, the one who is truth. We need right discernment concerning misplaced faith. That's what he's talking about in verse 21 to 23 when he talks about many people stand before God that day and they'll boast about their religion, their works, their activities. But he said most of them don't know me and I don't know them, and they'll be cast out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why did Jesus pronounce that warning? I can remember once when I was preaching on Matthew 7 when a man stomped out of this church in anger because I was preaching and saying the things I'm telling you today. The obvious deception is that those people had misplaced faith. They were trusting in religious credentials or personal performance and works. Dear people, the only valid testimony is, Father, my heart is turned to Jesus. Jesus is my Savior. We need right discernment concerning eternal security, and I see that in the parable he used in 24 through 28 about building your house on a rock or on sand. As I look at that again, and I've mentioned this before, folks, I don't want to twist the scripture to mean what I want it to mean. Many people would read verse 24 to 29 about building on a rock, and they would say, I'm going to try to do the things that Jesus said. And friends, if that's our approach, we'll fail. Romans 3:23, we will come short. And God says that's sin, and sin cannot be accepted by God the Father. If my salvation depended upon doing what Jesus taught in this powerful sermon, I would not have assurance of eternal security. Because there's a better promise in the Bible. There's a new covenant promise, building my faith, building my eternal security on what Jesus did. Not building my eternal security on what I do. Building my faith and eternal security on what Jesus did. While I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. God imparted my guilt, all of my guilt, lifetime to Christ. So if I believe him, he would impart his perfect righteousness to me. So why do I need Jesus? That's what I've been seeing when I studied this chapter. And I've been reading it often. Why do I need Jesus? I have a plank in my eye. I cannot remove it. Only God can remove that plank. It's called sin. I don't have a heavenly Father. As a natural man, I don't have a heavenly Father who responds when I ask, when I knock at the door. I don't have that Father. Satan's my Father, unless I become a believer in Jesus. I can't find the narrow gate. The wide gate is so easy to find and go through. I can't find the narrow gate unless Jesus and his word show me that way. And I am not able to discern between right and wrong. Folks, that describes our society, our culture. the deterioration of the morals in America. Natural men cannot discern between right and wrong. And only Jesus Christ can give us that discernment, the mind of Christ. Well, the first application to these verses is this. Do I have personal assurance that Jesus is my rock? My faith, my life, my destiny is built on Jesus. Not at all on what I have done or could do. It's built only upon what Jesus did when he went to the cross. And the second application of this sermon is seeing the lostness of every man who has not received Christ. We've talked this morning about the people who have not yet received Christ. And what can I do about it? What will I do about it? Will I attempt to share the gospel with them that they might come to know Christ? Will I be an ambassador for Christ this week to people who don't understand this? Folks, we're the only ones that can be of help. Would you bow in a prayer with me right now?